text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now is 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. I referenced this verse last week, just cited it, and we moved on in the message of last week. Today, it will be the foundation and focal point of all we say. And I want to speak on the theme this morning, the graceful effort of discipleship, the graceful effort of discipleship. Of course, we are continuing our series on the apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I believe today's message is one of the most important sermons I have recently preached. I didn't say it'll be the most moving or entertaining. I can assure you it will not be that. But I do believe that what I have to say today will have some of the greatest impact if you will believe and apply it to your life. A significant problem has paralyzed many good and sincere Christians. The problem is this subtle inclination to believe that faith is passive. If you have great faith, you're able to basically wait upon God and do nothing else. That the Christian life requires a waiting on God to give power before you can serve Him. The belief is that there is a particular order and you must follow it. First, God gives an empowerment to serve. And then secondly, you serve. You never get that order you never get that out of order, or you'll be unsuccessful. You must not think that you can serve the Lord without first being filled with the Spirit, because you can't. You first have got to wait on God until God gives you grace to do what He's called you to do. That's the problem. And this teaching has gripped so many hearts, and as a result, it has incapacitated, immobilized Christians, making them very inactive and passive. Sadly, such are some of you. You want to be like Jesus, but you're waiting for God to change you, believing that if you try to do the changing, then you will be in the flesh and you'll grieve the Spirit of grace. Last week we preached about the very real possibility that every Christian can be like Jesus. It's not theory. It's very much the potential. That you can be like Jesus Christ in His character, in His lifestyle, and in His actions. But many, if not most of you, did not believe that word. And therefore you are not so much like Jesus. You believe something other than being regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is necessary. You need God to give you some special grace that will transform you, and then you'll be able to live like Jesus. That is not biblical. And it's paralyzing many. So I propose to direct your attention first to an analysis of this paralyzing problem. Some of you believe that your spiritual transformation is dependent upon God giving you more education, information, and instruction in the Bible. Every Sunday you come hoping you will hear something that's like a missing key that will unlock spiritual maturity for you. And so you come hoping to hear it. Perhaps this is the day I will say something, or someone else, or in Sunday school. You'll hear that piece of information that you've been overlooking, and now it'll be real to you, and that will unlock and cause you to progress in spiritual maturity. And so today you're waiting for God to do that. Impart more learning into your mind and thereby change your heart. Others of you believe that you'd be transformed if God suddenly rent the heavens and came down and poured out on you an experience with the Holy Spirit. You believe you would then be able to live like Jesus lived. If you had an Isaiah moment where he saw God in the temple, or if you had a day of Pentecost experience when the Spirit was poured out in power on the 120, or maybe if you had an experience like D.L. Moody, who said that when God filled him with the Spirit, it was so marvelous and so powerful that he actually had to pray that God would stop blessing him for fear that he would die from the glory of that experience. And so you've come to believe that until that happens, your somewhat uneventful Christian life will continue as it is. And so you wait for God to show up in power. Beloved, there's an opposite problem, but most of us are not plagued with that. There are some in the Christian circles who believe it's all up to them. It's by their effort alone. This theory has been popularized by the recent last few years, a book by Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something. But I don't think that's the problem within our church family, and I don't believe it's the problem of many truly regenerated souls. For most of us, our problem is we're so overweight on a view of grace that we can no longer move. Our spiritual obesity has immobilized us. We're waiting for the proverbial lightning strike of the power of God to hit us. And until then, we refuse to put forth any effort for fear that it will be our own intellect, our own ingenuity and influence. Much of the revival movement and teaching that is occurring in many Reformed circles is of this persuasion. This brand of revivalism says that there's not going to be much happening until this mighty explosion of God's power, when God suddenly comes upon his people in revival power and pours out the Spirit upon them, as he did on the day of Pentecost and other places we see in the New Testament. Then there will come this great renewal, and every way, immediately, suddenly, it will happen. Sinners will begin to be saved. Families will be restored. Christians will be bold in their witness, and the gospel will go forth with fruitfulness. And so what do? We wait. Idly and passively we wait for this move of God. But that's not the teaching of our Lord or his apostles. Not hardly. Now that doesn't mean that such things cannot happen in a single day when God in extraordinary power revives his church. History proves that it's happened over and again. And yes, we should long and pray for such an extraordinary move of the Holy Spirit in our midst. But that doesn't mean we sit idly until it happens. In fact, I guarantee you do so, and you'll never see the power, this extraordinary move of God that we long for. The teaching of our Lord and his apostles is completely different. He taught, and they taught, a consistent, constant, steady growth in grace. Not waiting for some explosion of such power. But what about the day of Pentecost, you ask? Were they not told to wait for the power of God? Yes, they were. And they were obedient. In other words, their faith was active, not passive. They did what they were told to do. They were told to wait and to pray, and God was sent. And so they did what they were told. They were not passive at all. Do you think that if they had disobeyed the instructions of Jesus, that they would have been filled with the Spirit like they were that day? Of course not. So you cannot use the day of Pentecost as an example. They were doing what they were being told to do. Are you? Are we? This command to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit is never repeated in the New Testament. Never. Even when churches were experiencing great problems of spiritual decline and internal division, not one of the apostles or the authors of the New Testament writing to those churches ever told them, you need to call a prayer meeting and get together and wait on God's power to come and solve the issue. Never one time. We hear them command the churches to take responsibility for their sin and to repent, to return to their first love, to draw near to God, and then he would draw near to them. I want you to listen to how the Apostle James speaks to a church that's rife with sin and corruption. In James chapter 4, verse 7, this is very important, and you should follow along in your Bibles to see this, because God wants to speak to you if you will hear. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle James is dealing with a church where he has to address them as adulterers and adulteresses. They had fallen in love with the world and thereby were unfaithful to Jesus. So this is not a pleasant congregation to pastor or to be a member of. He does not instruct them to duplicate the day of Pentecost. He does not tell them they need to start having cottage prayer meetings, meetings in the homes, and praying for a move of God to revive the church. No, listen to what he says. He says to them, there's something you must do. What is it we must do? First, he says in verse 7, therefore submit to God. Number 2, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Number 3, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Number 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 5, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Number 6, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we were writing the church that James is writing to, we would say something like this: get together and ask God to draw nigh to you so that you can draw nigh to him. Ask God to give you grace so that you might repent and cleanse your hands. Oh, ask God to come and lift you up so then you could be humble. But James doesn't, because he understands that the disciple himself or herself must put forth an effort to obey, because faith is never passive. Listen to our Lord's words written to that most difficult church of Laodicea. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, Revelation 3:15 and following, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now notice verse 18. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, what you need is to get together and just wait in my presence and ask for a spirit of renewal, to turn your hearts back to me. No, no, he gives them counsel, he says. Wonder what kind of advice or counsel Jesus would give a backslidden church like the Laodicean church. Well, he tells you, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Our obese view of grace would change Jesus' counsel to this. Pray that I will heal your eyes so that you may see. Pray. Pray that I will not just knock on the door, but I'll come in, and then you can have fellowship with me. But Jesus does not advise in this manner. He says, you and I have a responsibility, and it is that we would anoint our own eyes, that we would be zealous, that we would repent, that we would turn back to God, and that when he knocks on the door of our heart, that we will have enough sense and determination to get up off of our spiritual couches and go to the door and open up the door and let him in. Now, you're not altogether to blame. I believe my emphasis on the promise that God has made this church has produced some of this spirit of passivity. Some have concluded that when the promise is fulfilled, then and only then we'll really be able to live like Jesus. And any attempt or effort to live like Jesus without the promise being fulfilled is just carnal displeasure to God. Well, beloved, this is absolutely wrong, and it's a misrepresentation of the promise and my preaching. I, last night, went back to those messages, and I looked at some of those sermons. They're all in transcription manuscript form on the web, and I read a few of them. I remember talking specifically about one of those messages about waiting on God. And in that message, I warned you that waiting was not passive, but very active, a trusting in God, that while we wait for the promise, we must not be idle, but obedient to do what we already know to do. We, though, on the other hand, we love to quote John 15:5, don't we? And we certainly do. I love it. It's a very special verse. Without me, you can do nothing. But do we stop to think the opposite is true? If you do nothing, you will do it without me. If you do nothing, you will do it without me. If you choose to do nothing, please listen, God will let you. And he'll let you do it without him. God doesn't bless passivity. Passivity is not waiting on God, and it doesn't demonstrate faith. Rather, it demonstrates the very opposite, unbelief. Isn't this amazing that we can be so spiritual in our unbelief? We can be convinced we're doing the right thing, the biblical thing, because, quote, we're waiting on God. We're not getting anxious. We're not running ahead of God. Oh, my beloved. This is the trick of a devil. I've heard it often. Brothers and sisters, we'll try to encourage you to never plan ahead. Don't think about what you're going to do. I've had people come to me. You know, you ought not prepare so much for your sermons. You ought to just trust God when you get up there. He'll give you something to say. Well, I tell you, sometimes he's done that. And sometimes I've got up here and I've not had anything to say, and I've stumbled all over the place. Other times he gives me the sense to get before him and seek him for his word. And he prepares my heart. What's my point? My point is this. Being lazy and not praying and waiting and listening before God will not produce what I need when I need it. Passivity is not faith, and faith is not passive. Another reason this way of thinking is very damaging is because, as most doctrinal falsehoods, there's enough truth to cover the hook. There's enough truth that conceals the hook. There's an element of truth here. We are to wait on God. We are to pray. We are to seek his favor. But that doesn't mean I do nothing until then. In fact, it means if I want to find the favor of God, I must be busy about what I know his will is. Just the opposite. It's true to say without God's power, we're doomed to futility and we will not succeed. We must have God's power to do what he's called us to do. But has it ever occurred to you that if God calls you, he will empower you, that the very call is the power itself? Look at the call, the effectual call of salvation. Everyone who hears the call is immediately regenerated, empowered, saved. If you read your Bible and your Bible says, do good to those who curse you and bless them, you don't need to pray an hour, God, give me grace to do that. The command itself, if you're determined to obey, the command will empower you if the will is inclined to obey. Let me direct your attention to the very opposite of the way we think. We've come to believe in a view of grace that says it and effort are totally opposed. Grace and effort are opposed. If you really want to live by grace, you don't have to strive. You don't labor. You don't try. Because that's opposed to grace. Well, I want you to hear me clearly that the Bible says that grace and effort are not opposed. They are friends. Now, you can have effort without grace, but you will never have grace without effort. In our text, some of you perhaps wondered if I was ever going to return to it. Well, here we are. In our text, we see both grace and effort. We see both God's work and the Christian's work. We see both God's activity and our activity. Look at verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. A silly question, but I ask it just to make sure that all of our attentions are riveted to the text. Who's doing the walking? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk. It's you and me, right? The Christian can walk as Jesus walked. This is your responsibility as the child of God. And you can do so because it's God's responsibility to work in you. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Question, how do you know you are in him? And John says, because the love of God is perfected in you, which will produce obedience. Just the opposite here. Because the love of God, that is the grace of God in you. That's what grace is. Listen, grace is God's love given to you who don't deserve it, who will give you the desire and the power to obey him. The love of God perfected is another way of saying the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. His love is working in you obedience. And that's how you know you're in him, because you do walk as he walked. But you walk as he walked because of the grace. Grace produces the effort. God's grace is always at work within our hearts. But here's our problem. Please listen. Very important statement. Because we often want to sense or feel the grace of God working in us, we mistakenly believe that it's not because we don't feel or sense it. Now let me talk about that. Did you know that most of the time you're not going to feel the grace of God? Why is that? Several reasons. Number one, it's always working. It's always working. Just because you think God is silent doesn't mean he's idle. He's active in your soul. He's always pouring grace on your heart. So it's always there. Number two, it often goes undetected because God wants you to walk not by your feelings, but by your faith. A Christian that's always excited emotionally is a Christian very susceptible to failure and fall and temptation. Because they live by their feelings, not by faith. God doesn't want to promote that. He wants to deal with that. God's grace is always at work within your heart, but often you don't recognize it. And because you don't recognize it, you immediately doubt God is operative in your soul, and that makes your faith inoperative. It's still there. Faith is still in your heart, but it's not engaged. It's not operating. So what do we do then? Well, we think we must pray and wait for God to give us some grace. And when he gives it, we will dramatically feel it. as one would feel an explosion. Oh, God's with me. God's given me grace. I'm in power today. But this is wrong. And it leads to a false view of grace, a view that cripples our ability to live as Christ lived. This is a pseudo-spirituality. It's false. It's not true. It's not real. It's not biblical. And this pseudo-spiritual form of passivity stems from this imbalanced view of grace. As I said a few moments ago, if your spiritual diet consists of a wrong view of grace that says effort, work, striving, and laboring are opposites of grace, you will become spiritually obese. May I be blunt? Fat and lazy and immobile. This view of grace is opposed to any human effort and makes one very sluggish, terribly slothful, and absolutely stationary. It will hinder you from being able to move. You will become a spiritual couch potato because you will never take initiative. You make no progress, and in the end, you really don't live by grace through faith, and you're open to every attack of Satan's will and design. The Bible's teaching on grace does not oppose effort. It embraces effort. God's grace does not oppose effort. It creates the effort. I love the way the author Dallas Willard has said it in several of his books. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. In other words, grace is opposed by you working, thinking by thereby you will get God's favor. Grace says, because you already have the favor of God, I can now obey. Because the grace of God has been deposited in my soul, I have an infinite source of power if I will only trust that. You see, the law demands your effort to earn God's grace. But grace says, no, no. You put forth effort because you've already received the grace of God. The gospel quietly assures us that God imparts grace that we might do what we otherwise could not do. So I say to you, grace empowers obedience. It empowers effort. Because God works in you, you work also. Therefore, if you're not obeying what you know to do because you feel no power, then God's not at work because you are shutting down the grace of God, not recognizing what it really is. Just because you cannot earn God's favor doesn't mean you must not seek God for his favor. The Bible repeatedly teaches that those who seek the Lord and his favor are blessed. Those who do not are not blessed. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. Solomon's son Rehoboam, it is said of him, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Did you hear that? Why did Rehoboam do evil? Because he did not take the responsibility to prepare his heart to seek God. I am to seek the Lord. I am to pray. But I don't pray and seek the Lord that I might earn his favor. No, no. I seek the Lord because he commanded it. He told me to do that. He told me that this is what he wants me to do. And because of the grace of God in me, I therefore seek and prepare my heart, and I find him. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 verse 5 says this: as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. You may argue with me and say that these scriptures support the idea that there's nothing we do but wait on God until he does give that favor. But I argue that the whole of scriptures teaches us that if I seek the Lord's God, the Lord's grace, he will always supply it. And that my seeking for it is God's grace in action. I argue that these verses only prove my point all the more. That there is a responsibility to seek God, knowing that in my seeking, God is already at work. I would not seek God without grace. There is a responsibility I have to exercise my will to pursue God. And because we are His children, God will always give us grace. Now listen, God's grace will not do for you what you're supposed to do. It will not obey for you. It will not repent. It will not turn to the Lord for you. God's grace will not do for you what you are to do, but it will be there as an energy, as a desire within your heart to turn to the Lord. You have to exert your own will and choose to pursue God and His promises. And if you don't want God, please listen, He will not overwhelm you most of the time. He has given you the power to and the ability to choose whether or not you want to seek Him. The choice is yours. This is what separates the proverbial men from the boys, women from the girls, and the spiritually mature from the immature. The spiritually mature are those disciples who are able, who've grown enough to be able to make disciples themselves because they do one thing and one thing only. They are committed in their will to act. That's the difference. The spiritually mature are not always the most knowledgeable about the Bible. The spiritually mature are not always the ones most gifted. But the spiritually mature are always the ones who are the most committed in their will to act upon the Word of God. The mature do what it takes, desperately depending upon God for His help. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Because this is a most important text. And it certainly gives ammunition to this theme today, the graceful effort of discipleship. Hebrews 5:14. The Bible says here, again, writing to a church that was having grave difficulty. Many within the church had actually committed apostasy, stood up and said, Jesus isn't the Lord and Messiah, and turned back to their Judaism. So this is not a prospering church, a troubled and problematic church. And the writer of Hebrews says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses discerned, or excuse me, their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the writer of Hebrews says that those who are of full age, meaning mature, are those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. Now, we all know what the word exercise in this verse means. We don't like the word exercise very much because it always means strenuous, difficult, or sometimes habitual, and we get easily bored with it. Exercise is not one of the most pleasant words in the English language. But nonetheless, the writer here uses it. And the Greek word for exercise is the word gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnastics or gymnasium. So the word is fitting. It means what it means, exercise. It's the word use that we often gloss over, and we shouldn't do that. Look at the word use. By reason of use. It comes from a word that means a condition of body or mind resulting from practice or habit. Simple definition, it simply means to develop a habit through doing it over and over again. That's what this word means. By reason of use, by reason of doing the same thing over and over and over, they have trained themselves to know how to determine good and evil, God's will and their will. They know by constant habitual performance over and again. Now, both of these words, exercise and use, sound very different from passivity and inactivity, don't they? It means something I'm to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, we'll not read all of the verses, but you can read it later and get the context. The Apostle Paul commands Timothy something very similar, that he was to exercise himself towards godliness. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell you? That evidently the Apostle Paul did not believe godliness just come swooping down and rest upon you. The godliness was the result of an effort, self-effort. Let's read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to highlight verse 7. We'll start reading there. But reject profane and old wives' fables, meaning don't be superstitious, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul immediately gives us the context of this word exercise by referring to bodily exercise. Look at verse 8. 2 Timothy, did I say first? Chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 and following. But we're at verse 8 now. Exercise yourself towards godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, it's okay you exercise your body, Timothy, but I would rather you exercise your heart. Paul has in mind here an effort, an exertion of will and willpower. Did you notice verse 10? Let's look at verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. What made Paul and his companions labor and even suffer? Their faith. Because we trust the Lord. Do you see this? Faith is not passive. Faith gets you up off of your potato couch and causes you to labor for Him, to exert yourself in His cause, and even to suffer. We're commanded to conduct ourselves in this world in the same way Christ did. That is every bit a must as it is to pray or study the Scriptures. That is a command as important as to love your enemies or to love your neighbor as yourself. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked. How can I do that? By the grace of God. Grace works through effort. It never opposes the effort to obey. Rather, it supports it. The only effort that grace will deny is the effort of earning. Now let me direct your attention. That the disciple becomes like Jesus by grace that empowers effort. The only way you can be like Jesus is by this grace that empowers your effort. Growing up into Christ-likeness will not occur by education or by experience only. You see, some of you, as I said earlier, believe that if you can just learn more of the Bible, you could just listen to me teach more and understand more of what I say, well, then you too could live godly in Christ Jesus. Others of you believe, no, I need some kind of a mystical experience. I need to meet with God in my prayer closet, or maybe in a service where God just is so powerful and He's working so mightily, even as He's done this day. Then I know I can live like Jesus. And the Scripture says that it's neither by education or by experience alone. You need something else. You need effort. Your faith must be engaged with those promises and commands. Most failure in Christians is due to this imbalance emphasis either on education or experience to the neglect of effort. I'm to be employed in pursuing what God has commanded me. And if so, then and then only will I experience the power of God. I want you to do me another favor. Since I've asked several things of you thus far in this message, why not take advantage? You seem to be in a compliant mood. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Looking at verse 15 and 16, and I want you to pay attention to the order in which Jesus gives commands here. The order of the commands. The order of activities stated in this text. John 15, 14, chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. If you love me, number one, love God, keep my commandments, number two, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. First, obey God. Then secondly, the Spirit will be given, not the reversal. Look at it. Because most of us believe the reverse order. Most of us believe until the Spirit is given, then I will be able to obey. Jesus does not state it in that order. First, obey me. And you'll never obey him unless you love him. So first love me, then obey me. Then I will supply the Spirit who is the helper that you need. This is very strategic. This is the problem. We've overlooked our Lord's words here, and we've never seen this before. So may God help you to see and give you understanding about what he's saying. Jesus is saying to you that he requires from you a steadfast will that chooses obedience and produces actions that are consistent with his commandments. You may pray all you want for God's power, but prayer without a determined will to obey will never produce the obedience required. In fact, let me say it this way. All of your praying and fasting and waiting will be an abomination to God. Here's why. It doesn't believe what God said here. You have not believed what God said. God says, you obey me, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. We have said, no, I need the Spirit, God. You've got that wrong. I need the Spirit first, then I can obey. You have dared to accuse God of not being a God of integrity. You have doubted his word, and therefore your prayer has become an abomination. Listen to me. Some of you are wrestling with this, and you ought to wrestle with this, because you've gotten so lazy with grace that this sounds so contrary to the way you think you know how God works. But an engaged will is our part, and it's up to us to offer this engaged will that says, I will obey you, and steps out in faith to obey. Then God will bless with his power. Without this, no amount of waiting, prayer, and fasting will produce 1 ounce of holiness. But let a Christian obey God. Let a Christian obey and pursue holiness, and I'm telling you, he or she will have as much power and grace as they absolutely need. My question now is, do you want to obey? It always comes to that, does it not? Are you willing to obey everything he's commanded? I want to illustrate with the Apostle Peter as I start moving towards the conclusion. Jesus came walking on the water about 3 a.m. in the morning toward the apostles who were crammed into their boat, rowing against a stiff wind. They thought they were seeing a ghost, but Jesus announced himself, it is I, do not be afraid. To which Peter responded and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus bid Peter to come. And Peter walked on the water. But I ask you this question. Did Peter's faith levitate Peter over the side of the boat and place him on the water? Now, of course, you know the story. That didn't happen at all. No. Faith is not active in that way. Faith activates you. Faith will not do what God's commanded you to do, but it will activate you to obey. No, what Peter did was he obeyed, and thereby he climbed over the side of the boat and he began to walk on the water. Peter could have sat there and said, Lord, I can't walk on water. You're going to have to give me the power to do it. But Peter didn't argue that way, did he? He simply did what God told him to do. And when he obeyed, the power was there. Some of you are starting to understand where I'm going, and I can see it. I'm thankful for that. I pray the rest of you see it. Look at the many miracles of Jesus healing the sick. And you will often, more than not, see that Jesus commanded them to exercise their will in some form or fashion. For example, the man lame. Jesus says to him, get up, take up thy bed, and walk. To a blind man, he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. To 10 lepers, he said, go show yourself to the priests in Jerusalem. Now, I wonder how you would have responded. with your understanding and education of the grace of God as it is today, what would you have said if you were the lame man and Jesus said to you, take up your bed and walk? I think many of us would say, Lord, why do you think these four guys broke into this roof and lowered me? I can't walk. Touch me and I'll be able to. What if you were the blind man? What would your response have been? Lord, I can't see. I don't know how to find that pool, but if you'll heal me, I'll go wash. What would you have said if you were one of the 10 lepers? Lord, we can't go to the high priest like this. Heal us, then we'll go. In all three instances, Jesus commanded them to act upon his word. And when they obeyed upon his word, something happened. His operational mode has not changed. If you will simply place your confidence in what he has said to you, you will find all the power of grace necessary. Our problem is we want to be passive. We want to be passive. We're just naturally lazy. And we want God to do everything for us. Jesus said, he was the vine. We're the branches. But you know, we've separated this vine and branches. We've got these branches over here and the vines over here. You've never seen a vine like that, have you? When you look at a vine, you see the roots, you see the stalk, you see the branches, you see the leaves, you see the fruit. It's a whole. It's one thing. When Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, he was saying, I am the branches too. Because the branches are a part of a vine. You and your life with Jesus is inseparably together in a union that is amazing. You already have the power of God in you. You don't need any more power. My conviction is you already have received everything you need to live like Jesus Christ lived on this earth. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Apostle Paul said something very identical in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Instead of praying, oh Lord, give me power, we should pray, Lord, help me to yield to the power that's already in me. I'm not against praying for revival. I'm not against praying for more of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray that way. I'm simply saying that to be able to live like Jesus, you already have what you need. And you now need to act in faith upon his promises. Start doing what he's already commanded and you will experience his life in you. Let me give one more example. It came from last Wednesday's night's prayer meeting. Let's suppose you know you need discipline to get up and seek the Lord in prayer and study of the word. We all need that, amen? Rehoboam did evil because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. That ought to tell you something. You need to get up every morning. And I have no embarrassment, nor do I feel any guilt of saying every Christian here needs to be an early riser to study the word and be alone with God. And if you work nights and sleep days, then you work it out however it works. Before you begin your day, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, you need to be alone with God. Seeking his favor and his power. Absolutely. So we do say, Lord, I know I need to do this. But instead of praying for discipline, as you normally would you not? You ought to believe the promise that has stated you already have been given self-discipline. Here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. The word sound mind literally is in the Greek self-discipline. He's already given you self-discipline. Now, what does faith do with that promise? Does faith get on its face and say, oh, God, I can't do anything. I won't never be able to do, get up early and be with you and to commune with you. So you're going to have to give me some kind of grace that I know will energize me and do something for me. Or does faith stand up and say, God has already promised self-discipline. He's already given it to me. So I'm going to set my alarm clock an hour earlier, and I'm going to believe because I did this, God will give me the power and the grace to do it. I say faith does the latter because faith is never passive. It obeys. It obeys. You must choose either to be passive, waiting for some power to zap you, or you will wake up and choose to be active in faith, trusting God's word to be true. Faith is active because it believes God, and it believes that God will give what he has promised, everything necessary for obedience. Every command in Scripture is possible to you because God has already promised to give you everything you need to obey him. He gives you himself living and dwelling within you. You have all that you need. The choice is yours. Will you or will you not obey God? That's it. Will you give your life in humility to the Lord Jesus, trusting that he can save you from your sins? Please listen. It is that simple. Do you trust or believe God or not? Those of you that are not Christians, please, I plead for your heart right now. Just a few more minutes. I ask you, do you or will you trust God with your destiny, or will you continue to trust you? The choice is yours. He will not do it for you. If you wait there in your pew right now for something to hit you, to come upon you, some force or power, you will sit there until your bones rot. You are commanded to turn your heart to the Lord and seek his face in repentance, trusting him for the forgiveness, not just of your sins, but that you would have eternal life from that moment on. Get up. Step out in faith this morning and say, God, I come to you because I believe if I come, you will not in any way turn me aside and reject me. Will you do that? Well, I promise you in the authority of the Bible, you will be saved. There's no shadow of turning, no variableness with God. What he has promised, it's true. You can bank your eternity on it, sir. Otherwise, all you have to trust is you. And you are not capable to save yourself from eternal doom and damnation. You cannot do it. All of your goodness is not sufficient compared to the goodness of Christ. But Christ is sufficient. Trust him. I asked my Christian brothers and sisters, will you continue to wait for some lightning bolt from heaven to transform you? Or will you get up today and start doing what God has commanded you, trusting that his grace will see you through? The choice is yours. That's what the graceful effort of discipleship looks like. It takes God at his word and acts believing that God will help. May God help you to do that. Amen and amen.